Would you open your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 12? I've asked you to turn to Romans 12. Most of you are probably thinking, what's going on? Like, we were in Acts, and then he's in Romans 13, and now we're going backwards. We're in chapter 12. Yeah, I know. Just for a couple weeks, we're going to be back in Acts again. It's important for us to look at some really fundamental, elemental passages. You know, from time to time, the Lord, as he takes us through the study, this verse-by-verse study on Wednesday nights, he highlights some things that become very obvious that we should look at these on a Sunday morning. What he doesn't want us to do is to just grow fat on the Word, doing nothing but to feed from the Word and then to put into action these things that we know. So for many of us, what we're looking at here today is really quite familiar. I think that many of us here probably have memorized these two verses before. And that's a dangerous thing, because just by memorizing, we think, oh, I know that verse. Well, it's the question of how God is using his word in our lives that really makes the difference. And so don't tune out because you've memorized the verse. Don't tune out because you think yourself mature. There's probably a lot that each of us stands to learn from this. So Romans chapter 12, we're going to look at the first two verses. We'll read them and we'll just look at verse 1 today. It says this, Romans chapter 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We'll look at verse 2 next week in terms of understanding what is God's will for our lives. But today, I just want us to look at this first verse. Yes, it does have to do, I'll be very blunt with you, I don't intend this to be just unabashed salesmanship, but it is ministry day, and what Paul is saying here is very important for us to get a grip on. This is not just a time to hear more from the Word, but to take it and to put it into action in our lives. He says a number of things, and I want to kind of unpack them as we go. But the four things that we'll see as we walk through this is, first of all, he's saying it's reasonable, it's a reasonable act of service. Reasonable, that Greek word is logikos, we get logic. So it's only logical, he says, that we would do this. It's only logical that we would give our lives to the Lord. It's only logical that we would worship him in spirit and in truth. And I want you to think about what those things mean. It's only logical that we would serve the Lord in all areas of our life. And it's only logical that we would be involved in the fellowship where God has planted us. It's logical. He starts with a word, and, you know, at least one time in our Christian life, we have to hear it when he says, therefore. We always have to ask, if it says therefore, what's the therefore, therefore? The therefore is there because he's been building a case. Paul has actually spent 11 chapters building this case, and he's got 11 chapters of really sound doctrine about how there's nothing that we can do to earn our salvation, that all of our religion, and that includes every one of us in this room, no matter what religion we were raised in, no matter how Christian that religion may have appeared, it does nothing to save us until we choose to give our lives to Jesus Christ and to follow him. Okay? So he's made that point as he's gone through these chapters. Actually, this is the fourth, therefore, of all of Romans. Back in chapter 3, Paul had said, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. We can't be justified or counted as innocent, sinless, by doing good things. He says in chapter 5, he says in verse 1, he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 8, he says in verse 1, he says, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. And now he comes to his final therefore in chapter 12. Therefore, he says, we're to offer or to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. He ends up 11 chapters of doctrine, and now he's going to talk about duty. It's a pattern that Paul follows in all of his epistles, really. Some are more obvious than others, certainly here in Romans. After he's established his case, he says, now do these things. In Colossians, he establishes his case, he says, now do these things. In Ephesians, three chapters, he's established his case in the first three chapters, and the last three chapters is now walk this out. Walk worthy of the calling to which we have been called. Each one of us, if we claim that we're Christians, if we claim that we're in Christ, we have been called to a great and high calling. If you don't call yourself a Christian, then you're not in. If you haven't claimed Christ as your Savior, you're not in. But you're invited in. You're invited in. You're invited to be a part of this. The amazing thing is how long people will stick their arm out and say, I'm not ready yet, just yet, and that kind of thing. But for those who are in, for who've said, I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins and I'm following him, then you're in. Well, if that's the case, then he says, walk worthy of the calling to which you've been called. And here in Romans, he's saying, therefore, based upon all of this, we're to, in light of God's mercies toward us, we're to offer up our bodies or to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Holy, acceptable to God. It's your reasonable act of service. It's only logical, he says. And by the way, before we go further, this word service, the first thing we think of when we see the word service, we think work. We think volunteers. That's what they want out there. I know what they're doing. They can offer me food, but I know that what they want is more of me. I know that what they want is more of my time and more of me in general. Well, not exactly true. Of course, you know, we always need people to be involved where God is leading you, not where you're leading you, but where God is leading you. But the issue is that it's in light of God's mercy that we offer ourselves to him. And service is not a work word. Yes, there's work involved. But when we think of it as work, we're actually wrong. The Old Testament makes it clear. It's clear in English, and it's profoundly clear in Hebrew, that service is the language of worship. That's what worship really is. So it brings us to some questions we'll have to look at later on. Like, what is worship? But first of all, he says, offer our bodies, or to present our bodies. What's this with our bodies? Well, it's an interesting thing that 2,000 years ago, the Holy Spirit tells the Apostle Paul to write, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Because I'm sure it was the case then, but it is certainly the case today. Most of us who are in this room who call ourselves Christians do a lot of thinking. We have a lot of feelings. He doesn't say offer your heart, present your heart, or present your thoughts. He says present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Our bodies are the containers that everything else is in. I mean, look, if we present our bodies, everything else is going to follow after that. What we do, we live in a world of good intentions. And so as Christians, we talk all the time about, I feel this way. Well, if I feel this way, it's almost as if, you know, virtually speaking, I've accomplished it. No, I haven't. I haven't done a thing. All I did is to create a little bit of heat, but there's no light that's been generated by that. It's just a few brain cells bumping up against each other. So we have a lot of good intentions, but body is what it's all about. Because if our bodies are engaged, everything else is going to follow. He says, offer up your bodies, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And we're very interested in our bodies. You know, you think of all the things that we do with our bodies and all the things that we do to our bodies. And people are building up their bodies and people are trying to trim down their bodies and people try to take hair off of certain parts of their bodies, and some people are trying to put hair onto certain parts of their bodies. You know, it's like we were very consumed with our bodies. We're a very body-conscious kind of a people. He says, offer your body as a living sacrifice. He says it's only logical that we would do that. But before we go any further, look at the very first word. I beseech you. It's a weird word. We don't use beseech in our culture. But some translations will say, I beg you. And so the idea is, I beg you, please. Here's the Apostle Paul. Now, think about him. Think about who this guy is. Educated, accomplished, a Jew of the Jews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, schooled under Gamaliel. I mean, everything he's got going for him. And here he is saying, I'm begging you, please, to do this. Imagine that he comes up to you and he grabs your shirt sleeve and says, listen, you need to do this. Please do this. Isn't it interesting that as we walk through the Bible, God doesn't, and he can, command his people to do all sorts of things, but he doesn't do it. He says in Ezekiel, here's Israel in idolatry. They're going down the tube fast. And he doesn't say, I command you to stop. He doesn't do that. He says, he asks the question, why will you die? Why will you do that? He's begging them to come back. He says, in Isaiah, come now. He says, let's reason together, says the Lord. He can command them. I'm telling you, do this. He doesn't do that. Come now, let's reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you're willing, if you're obedient, he says. See, if you do this, he says, you will eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you'll be devoured by the sword. He's saying, don't do it. Let's reason together. Let's think this through together. That's amazing, the compassion and the love and the persistence of God. When, think of who he is. He's all powerful. He's in control. And all he has to do is what most of us would say to anybody who was as rebellious as us and just say, rub you out, start all over. But that's not him. He's begging. And through the Apostle Paul, he's doing the same thing. This is not the only time. I could take you through lots of examples through the New Testament where Paul, Peter, John, they all do this. But Paul, he does it here. Where he's begging, he says in Romans chapter 15, he pleads with his readers to be praying for him. He pleads in chapter 16 that there would be no divisions in the body at Rome. That's a quaint old concept. We don't have to worry about divisions in the body anymore. Yeah, they didn't even have Facebook back then. They didn't have Twitter. No one had a blog to write. You know, it's amazing how people will use their pulpit. Their electronic pulpit to do all kinds of things that divide the body. It's just another form of gossip. He says, please don't do that. He pleads with the Corinthians, don't allow any divisions among you. You can find this throughout the scripture. He's pleading. It's God's character to plead with us and to invite us back. Now, a lot of people have talked in these recent years about what the church is like. I mean, in general, in America, that the church has in many ways gone back to the complacency that we had before 9/11. You know, there's a lot of truth in that, because when 9/11 came, I remember here, we were only a couple years old at that point. Man, we saw this surge of people come in because everybody's freaked out. There's a war about to happen. Who knows where the terrorists are? You know, and over the years, yeah, we've seen people get very loose and lazy and complacent because we actually think that everything's fine. Well, of course, it's not. But people will often turn to leadership in the church and say, you know, why don't you guys do something about that? Can't you fix this? Are you kidding me? Pastors, elders, we're going to fix this? I mean, God pleads with his people. If God can't get his people to do it, how can a pastor, how can the Apostle Paul do it? If he can't do it, what do you think I'm going to do? We can't do anything except teach the word, pray, and let the Holy Spirit do his work. And when there's repentance in people's hearts, there'll be revival. There'll be change. It's only logical, he says, that we would give our all to him. It's only logical, he says, that we would worship him. And again, that word service is the language of worship. It's only logical that we would worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. We have this word that we use a lot in our culture called compartmentalization, or to compartmentalize. Women know what it means because that's what they usually say about men. It's not just men who do it. Women do it too. It's just men have perfected it. And one of the few things we've perfected is the ability to compartmentalize. But all people do it, and Christians are actually pretty good at this. We compartmentalize things. So we compartmentalize worship. If we got into a discussion, we won't, but if we got into a discussion of what is worship, I mean, and believe me, I mean, I'm guilty of this. I do it all the time. We talk about, okay, we just ended our worship time. Now let's look in the Word. Okay, so does that mean that the 20 minutes of song time is worship? Well, if that's true, then we're only worshiping 20 minutes a week, right? So if there's 20 minutes of worship and there's 168 hours, or there's 10,080 minutes in a week. So there's 20 minutes of worship out of 10,080, which basically breaks down to every 8.5 hours, we stop for a minute, sing a song, Christian song, 1 minute, go back, and go another 8.5 hours, and we work our way through the week. Do that 20 times, and we've gone through a week. Well, that's kind of wimpy, kind of weak, kind of impotent, if that's what worship is. Well, no. That's not worship. Worship is when we come together as a body, and the whole thing, the whole Megillah, I mean, from the singing and the prayer and the time in the Word, that's worship. Okay, then, hour and 15 minutes. That's worship. So we worship for an hour and 15 minutes every week. 75 minutes out of 10,080 minutes. That means every 2.25 hours, we stop for 1 minute, have a God thought, and then move on to whatever else we want. That's compartmentalization. So when we talk about worship, it surprises a lot of people to realize, actually, here's a question. So if we take all of the, and I want to take contemporary music for a minute, okay? Contemporary worship music. If you assemble them all together in a database and then sort them by the alphabet, it's amazing the things we can do in the last 20 years that we never thought about doing before, right? Sort them alphabetically. Which letter do you think has the most songs in it? Come on. A. Who said I? I? The I's have it. That's right. It's the I. I need you. I want you. I worship you. I desire. All that kind of stuff. Because we're very me-centered. I mean, that's the Holy Trinity. Me, myself, and I, right? So that's the way people are geared. We're always thinking about ourselves, and you know that. If you've ever looked at a group picture, you know, who's the first person you look for? You. Okay? Well, I look for me. But we always look at it. Well, I don't like that picture, because we don't like the way we look in it. Doesn't matter if the other 50 people look great. You know, we don't like it, because the way we look in it. Well, what is worship? I mean, that's kind of a wimpy idea of what worship is. You know, it's interesting. Genesis 22, verse 5. Here's Abraham going up to Moriah. He's got Isaac with him. And you know what's going to happen? He knows that he's supposed to offer him up there as a burnt offering before the Lord. That he's going to kill his son. He's going to tie him down, kill his son, and then burn him there. He knows that he's going to do that because God has called him to do that. And he says to his servants as he leaves them with the animals, he said, I and the lad will go up and worship, and then we will return. So sacrifice is worship. The work he's going to do is worship. He says, and we will come back. He knew that God had to raise Isaac from the dead. That's a different question. So sacrifice is worship. That's what Paul is saying here. To present our bodies, to offer our bodies to be used by God is worship. It's not just the puny idea of singing, as important as that is. It's not just listening to someone prattle on for a while about the word. That's a puny idea. That's even a pathetic idea of what worship is. Worship, actually, in our language, it comes from an old English idea of worthy, worthship. He's worthy, therefore we work. Therefore we do these things. And everything in our life is to honor him and to glorify God. Why do we worship God? What's the point? Well, Paul is saying, I beseech you by the mercies of God, by God's mercies. All right, so what is mercy and where do we get it? I mean, you know, we all have sort of the catchphrase answers to that. Mercy is not getting what we deserve, right? We deserve punishment, so God doesn't give it to us. Grace is receiving what we don't deserve. Okay, I understand those catchphrase ideas, and they're good. They're good definitions. But there's got to be something more here. Well, Jesus says a very interesting thing. He who's forgiven much loves much. And if we love much, then we worship, right? So worship flows out of loving God. And love flows out of understanding his mercy. So if we're not worshiping, it's because we don't recognize how much we've been forgiven, how much mercy has been extended toward us. And actually, you can't be a recipient of God's mercy unless you're a sinner. There are some people who don't seem to see the need for God's mercy because they don't see themselves as sinners. That's tough. That's too bad. Of course, all have sinned. That's what the Bible says, but a lot of people don't see themselves that way. But if you're going to worship God, it's because you love him. And the only reason you love him is because you know that He's shown you mercy so that you don't receive what you deserve, which is punishment in a place, call it Hades for right now, hell, the lake of fire, outer darkness, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the flame is not quenched and the worm dieth not. Those are pretty tough concepts the more we start to think of those. But by God's mercy, he's rescued us from that place. Therefore, we love him. So there would be real worship in our lives as the result of understanding that. Our worship of God is equivalent to what we value most, or our worship in general is equivalent to what we value most. So here's the question. This is not for participation. This is for each of us to think about. And this is a very interesting exam, self-exam. Very interesting. I'd even say scary one. So if you want to know, how do you know what you worship? You ever wondered about that? I mean, most people say, I worship God. I worship Jesus Christ. Great. That's wonderful. Let's test it. How? It's actually very easy. You can shut your eyes. See, no one trusts me. I'm not going to do anything to you. I'm up here. Okay? I won't even make faces at you or point at you. But shut your eyes. And what I want you to do is to walk down a mental path. Walk down a mental trail. And as you do that, I want you to think about where you spend your time. The time that you invest, the part of yourself that you invest in your with your time, with your affections, your money, your energy, your loyalties. At the end of that trail, there's a throne. And what's seated on that throne, based upon that trail, is what you really worship. And that, you can open your eyes now, otherwise I'll just put you right to sleep. You're getting very sleepy. See, because, and it busts all of us. Anyone who's honest. I'm busted by that. Every time I start to think about it, I realize, oh, there's a lot of space in my life that I fritter away. There's a lot of stuff that I'm allowing to happen that really isn't what God has called me to. This is not a work strip. So that's the problem. A lot of people will begin to respond to this and react, I should say, to this and think, this is about works. No, it's not about works at all. It's by his mercy we're saved. We didn't bring anything to this except our sin, which he's forgiven in Christ. Now the question is, in view of God's mercies, there's to be response in our life. Salvation is a gift. Now, how do we live? And that's what Paul's talking about. 11 chapters of doctrine, and now the next 5 get into duty. What's our response to be from that? We've got all this belief. Now, what should our behavior be? That's the idea from here. So the question isn't, did I like the music today? The question isn't, was it a good service? And I know what people mean when they walk out, you know, say, that was great service today, or this, or that. I know what people are trying to say, you know, but it's more than that. It's the question is really much deeper and much more personal. Is my worship pleasing to God? It doesn't mean, am I singing on key? Am I clapping on tempo? 2 and 4 is preferable, you know, not 1 and 3. But that's not the question. The question is my worship what's pleasing to God? It's only logical. It's the idea. It's only logical then that I would be offering myself and serving God with all areas and in all areas of my life. He says, present your body. It's a very technical term, to present our body, or present. It's again, we see it throughout the Old Testament, where someone would bring a sacrifice, let's say a lamb, to the altar at the tabernacle. The priest would examine the sacrifice, the lamb, okay? And because the man is presenting it. So he'd evaluate the presentation. Is it suitable for sacrifice? And also the motives that the man is coming with. He examines those things. So if the priest is doing that, how much more then is God also evaluating our motives and our reason for what we bring back to God. Present. He says in Romans chapter 6, in light of the fact that we're saved, in light of the fact that we're justified by his mercies, we're not to present the members of our bodies, hands and fingers, toes, arms, ears, eyes, all those things. We're not to present the members of our body as slaves to sin. Why? Because we've been freed from slavery to sin. Those chains have been broken, and so we're not to do that anymore. We couldn't help but do it before we were saved, but now that we're in Christ, we can help it. And so we're not to do it. He says we're not to present our members as slaves again to sin, but rather as slaves unto righteousness. He says it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're not to do those things anymore. He says, because why? You're no longer your own. You've been bought with a price, he says. What is that price? The price of the blood of Jesus Christ. And, you know, there are many people. I always look around the room during the last song before I come up here, and I just, you know, not that I could look into people's souls, but I often wonder, and it's dangerous because everybody's faces don't tell you what's on their heart, I realize, but there are so many people throughout the world, and that includes so many Christians, who are bummed out, but it goes beyond bummed out sometimes, plain depressed. It usually has to do, or often, I should say, has to do with self-image. Expectations we've placed on ourselves that aren't right, or we've allowed someone else to place upon us that aren't right. And as a result of that, we get a smaller and smaller view of ourselves, a lower and punier self-image. So a boost is always comes in this. You know, that old question, you know, what's a used car worth? Whatever you can get for it, right? Whatever someone is willing to pay for that car is what it's worth. That's what determines its value, what the market will pay for your car. So then what are you worth? What am I worth? What God was willing to pay for us. What did he pay for us? Well, he sent his own son, and his blood was shed for us. What is the blood of Jesus Christ worth? You can't put a number on it. It's inestimable. It's infinite. Exactly. So now, what are you worth? What am I worth? We're of much greater value than we tend to think or than we allow the rest of the world to tell us that we are. We need to see that, and we need to understand that. He says, in light of those things, we're no longer to live the way that we used to live. But now we're to live for God, and we're to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. The world is made up, and sadly so is the church, of some very flimsy, putrid, puny, impotent ideas. You know, there's a point, and now I like being on an airplane. Some of you may not, so I'll try to keep this quick for you. But I love flying on an airplane. I think it's a blast. And taking off is wonderful. It's second only to landing. I love just the power involved, the thrust involved, you know. But what's fascinating to me is if you study, you know, the physics involved, there's a point at which, you know, the pilot has given it, you know, enough throttle. You've reached decision point. You can't abort after that point. If he aborts, there's going to be a terrible disaster, okay, because he's going too fast. That's called, if we were to take that and look at ourselves or look at the world in general, we would call that commitment. And the reality is that commitment has become the other C word in the church. Not cancer, but it's the cancer in the church. It's commitment. People don't like to follow, but if you say commitment to people, they think you're putting a works trip on them. No. It's a question of, in view of God's mercies, how are we to live? That's really the question when you boil it right down. I know that this is tough stuff, and I know that some people won't like it. That's okay. I kind of don't care. I mean, I care what people think, but not enough not to say it. Because the reality is, that's what Paul is talking about. Worship is a commitment. Worship is not a voluntary, well, I'll sing because I like the song. I'll go to this church because I like the temperature. Or I can put up with that guy. That's not it. Worship is giving our whole selves to God in view of his mercy toward us. Because he's done this, we do this. See, what happens for a lot of us is that if you think of that plane, a lot of Christians are kind of like that jet, except we sit on the runway and we rev our engines. We make a lot of noise. And we want to, and we're planning to, and we're hoping to, and we're thinking we will, but we never get off the ground. Because there's something else that keeps us back. There's something else that keeps us from the commitment to Him and to allow God, by His Spirit, to take control of us and to accomplish what He wants to accomplish. Hey, we know the verses. Probably half the people in this room know these verses. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace have you been saved through faith. And this not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. It's not of works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship. That Greek word for workmanship is poema. We get poem out of that. We're His creation, special creation. We are God's poema, His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which He has set before us to do. He set the works before us to do. And many of us never get to those works because we're too busy gunning our engines and making noise on the runway. We don't rotate. We don't get off the ground. Yeah, and yet that's the expectation. There are a couple things here that are expectations of the normal Christian life. Normal Christian life, number one, that we be saved. Okay? That we give our lives to Christ in view of His grace and His mercy toward us. And in that, number two, to receive and to be filled with His Holy Spirit. To reject His Holy Spirit is not normal. It's abnormal. But if we follow the norm, then we're filled with His Spirit. Next part of the norm for the Christian life is then we would be committed to Him to do the things which He has called us to do. And what I'm trying to do here is to sort of just build the house as we go. So we get the bricks in place and we understand how this all fits together. Because Christianity, for our entire culture, for the most part, has become a spectator sport. It's not a spectator sport. We're to be engaged and doing the things that He's called us to do, whatever that may happen to be. And some of those are pretty basic. In light of the fact that we're to give Him our all, in light of the fact that we're to worship Him in spirit and in truth, in light of the fact that we're to serve Him with every area and in every area of our lives, that means our home life, our personal lives, obviously, where we work, and what kind of a light we are in that workplace, in our neighborhoods, and here in the local body where God has placed us. Each of us is here because of some reason. For the most part, we would say, because I like it, because I chose to, because I wanted to. You know, it all comes down to me, right? I made some decision, and I decided that I or my family and I are going to worship at Calvary Central Bucks. That's great. But really, if we examine it, it's because of God's sovereignty. It's because He's the one who has placed us here. And if we understand that, if we understand that it's by His sovereignty, and if we understand that the normal Christian life is to be filled with the Spirit and to be engaged, then it only follows that we would be active in the body. I see where you're going. Well, that's because I told you half an hour ago where we were going. I understand. It sounds like I'm putting on the pitch. I am. Because I want us to understand exactly what the expectation is for the believer in Jesus Christ. Yes, there are tables out there. Yes, there are some wonderful ministries in this church. And yes, we have a role in each one of them. Look, the body, Paul will go on later on in chapter 12. You can read it for yourself. And he'll talk about the various gifts of the Spirit and how we're to utilize those gifts. Every believer in Jesus Christ has been given gifts to use those gifts. Every single one. And Paul will say in a couple of other places, but especially in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he will compare the body of Christ to the human body. And he talks about how every part of the human body has its role. I mean, you think about it. If you saw a human body and it had some parts missing, or some parts were much bigger than others, or most much smaller than they ought to be. Some were working and some weren't. You'd say, that's a malformed body, or that's an unhealthy body. All right then. That means that every part on a human body, in order to be healthy and normal, should be functioning correctly. That's right. We would all agree on that. So then the church, the body of Christ, is to also be functioning in a healthy fashion, every part having its role, every part operating. We're not Lone Star Christians. We're not Lone Star body parts. You know, we're not all an eye, where you can just see this big eye rolling down the road, or a hand just sitting out on the street, you know, quivering by itself. No, all the body parts are connected to one another. And that's what we are to be, connected to one another. And there is work, which is for us to do. Not because we're looking for people to just volunteer their time, but because that's how his body, Christ's body, operates, functionally speaking, in this world. We each take our role. And let's get down to it here. Children's ministry, for example. Please understand, you hear appeals at times for people to serve in children's ministry. We're not looking just for people who can fog a mirror. Anybody who can fog a mirror, you know, that doesn't mean that they're someone who should be involved in children's ministry. But there are many of us who can have a role there. And we probably have upwards of 100 people involved in children's ministry right now. There are big things happening in children's ministry. We need people to be involved in that area. Vacation Bible School is one of those areas similar. It's got about 100 people probably involved. And it's, you know, got a lot of work to get it going. And then it's over for a while until the next season. And then there's all these other ministries in the church. I mean, you think about home fellowship. When I mentioned getting involved in a ministry, that doesn't mean go to a home fellowship. It's great to go to a home fellowship. It's good to go to a home fellowship. That's not being involved in ministry. Hosting a home fellowship, now that's being involved in ministry. Leading a home fellowship, now that's being involved in ministry. Soundboard. Parking lot. I mean, there's so many different areas where people can serve. Probably most of us have used a toilet here. Do you like it clean? May I just ask that question? We don't hire people to clean the toilets. There are toilets. Just like most people here probably don't hire someone to clean their toilets at home. We clean our own toilets. So we do it here too. It's important. We like to have a clean sanctuary. It's a testimony to everybody who walks in here. Then let's share in that. I don't want to put an arm on any more than I've already done that, because I don't want it to sound wrong. But I want us to understand, it starts here. When this local fellowship is able to function in a healthy way in that regard, then everything else just protracts out all the better. Missions is better. Outreach is better. Worship is better. All those things are better because all the other stuff is functioning well. Please take part in that. I didn't say this to put a guilt trip on you. I don't mean that at all. Now, if the shoe fits, that's another issue, okay? Great. That's because you're getting pinched by the Holy Spirit. And he's saying, yeah, you need to think about this. When you walk out there, there are great tables out there. There are wonderful ministries, and they have food. And so stop, talk to the people, see what the ministries are. And if you're interested, put your name down on something. Don't do it if you're not interested. I mean, there's nothing more discouraging to a ministry leader for someone to put their name down because they got a piece of shortbread in exchange for it. And then when you call them up, say, no, I'm not really interested. Don't put your name down if you're not interested. But if you're interested, put your name down and talk more to them and see where God, that's the most important thing, see where God is leading you. That's a practical outflow of this. It all comes back to in view of his mercies, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, is begging us, please, to offer our bodies, the parts of our bodies, to be used by him in every area of our life. And that includes here in the local church. Let's stand up and pray. We're going to sing a couple songs here. Father, it's easy for us to sing these songs and to talk about surrendering and all that, Lord, but it's just more pretty words and nice songs. Unless we're really interested in doing that, unless it's really our desire to offer ourselves to you. So, Lord, we surrender ourselves to you. We want to be used by you. You know each person here, the heart of each man, woman, each child who's here. There are so many areas, Lord, where we can always use people in ministry. But what you desire, Lord, yes, is for people to be using their gifts. There's no question about that. But to be using them as you direct them to, and so that they will receive a great reward someday, Lord. So we place this before you. We thank you that our salvation is a result of your mercy and grace, not because of anything we've done. And so we offer ourselves, we present ourselves, and we surrender ourselves back to you to be used by you by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.